If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 10. We'll read and I will be preaching on verses 34 through 39 this morning. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. As you're flipping there, for those of you who like titles to sermons, I did change the title from what is printed in the hard copy of the bulletin there. It is not Christ with his strained people, but it is Christ with his half-hearted people. And so we come this morning to Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, as we see Christ with his half-hearted people. Please hear the reading of the Lord's word this morning. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our gracious Savior, how we thank you that you have come to seek and to save the lost. We thank you that you have come as our Savior. We confess and acknowledge that you have also come to be our Lord. And while we acknowledge that our sin is ever before us, and that we often fail to heed the call that you have given to us, a call that demands wholehearted obedience and commitment and allegiance, that all too often we find within ourselves half-hearted devotion, we pray that as you come as the merciful High Priest, even through these verses this morning, that you might challenge us and that you might convict us for our good, that you might renew our perspective and remind us of what it is to be a worthy disciple and follower of you. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us grace in this time, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to these very important and very essential verses in the Gospel of Matthew. We only have time this morning to look at these few verses, verses 34 through 39, but set within the greater context of these chapters, what Jesus is teaching his disciples is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what it means to follow him as he is Lord. And as we come to verses 34 and 39, we just come to one little snippet, one little picture aspect, if you will, of what it means to be a genuine and a true follower of Jesus. Now, Jesus, throughout the course of his earthly ministry, and particularly centralized here in the Gospel of Matthew, often spoke about what it meant to be a disciple, what it meant to follow him, and what the life of following Christ looked like. And if you're anything like me, when you hear this teaching and what Jesus has to say about following him, his words almost always drop with a great amount of challenge, indeed even of conviction itself. But we need to remember that as Christians, that conviction is a very good thing. That true conviction is one of the glorious blood-bought mercies that we have from our High Priest, Jesus Christ himself. And so when Christ comes to us to challenge us and to convict us, this is just as much a work of his mercy as anything that we have seen in this brief series that we have been looking at of Christ with his people. And so we can't scorn the challenge, we can't scorn the conviction that inevitably will come to us as we unfold these verses this morning. Indeed, David extols and praises God in Psalm 51:17. For saying, "A broken and a contrite heart, you, O Lord, will not despise." And so as Jesus comes here in verses 34 through 39, he mercifully challenges, he mercifully convicts his half-hearted people. And as we turn our attention to these verses this morning, just several points to draw your attention to. The first point that we see within verses 34 through 39 is the claim that Jesus has upon his people. I wonder, as we have just read verses 34 through 39, did you note the most repetitious word that Jesus used throughout these few short verses? It should be, perhaps it's not, but it should be striking to us that what Jesus repeats more than any other word are first person pronouns. Right? We see that within these short six verses that 10 different times Jesus refers to himself. Right? We see that in verses 34, Jesus actually tells us three different times, "I have come. I have come." Right? And we read that again in verse 35, verse 8, that he again speaks of, "I have come for this purpose." In verse 37, we read that Jesus speaks of himself three different times, saying, "Me, me, me," that he says it again in verse 38 and 39. He says, "My." We see that Jesus uses all of these personal pronouns, that Jesus is speaking most intently about himself. Now, if we weren't Christians and we didn't know who Jesus was, we might come to these few short verses and we might think, well, this guy must be on some egotistical trip. Right? We've all met those individuals that when we sit there and we talk with them, that all they can do is talk about themselves, that all they can do is talk about what they've done or what they have or what they're going to do or how cool and important and prominent they are. Right? We know those types of people, and those types of people usually repel us. They don't draw us in. They're not amiable. They're not the type of people that we enjoy talking with. And if we didn't know who Jesus was, we might think that he's some sort of egotistical person here. But you also think that if you just banish from your head for a moment and think, well, I don't know who this Jesus is, that not only does he sound egotistical in these verses, but one might be led to think that he is exhibiting the height of arrogance and pride. Because you realize in these verses that Jesus is not only speaking of himself, but you note what he is claiming here. Just imagine with me that you were to come into church one Sunday morning and you were to sit down prepared to hear me preach. And if I opened my Bible and as I started preaching to you, if I were to drop in this little bomb before you, that if I told you, you need to love me more than you love your children. Now, if I said that and I was being dead serious, my hunch would be that most of you would either laugh at me or you would get up and you would walk out of those doors. And yet we see that's the very thing that Jesus is proclaiming here. That Jesus is not only speaking of himself, but that he is making these very broad, that he is making these great claims for himself, so much so that as he preaches, he's looking parents in the eyes and he's saying, you need to love me more than you love your children. Now, as Christians and as those who have been raised in the faith and as those who know our Bibles, this perhaps doesn't shock us because we know who Jesus is. And we understand that in these verses that what Jesus is doing is that he is laying claim to the totality of the lives of his people. That Jesus is revealing to us that he is making himself the very focal point of our lives, that he is making himself the focal point of our desires, of our love, of our ambitions, that he is making himself the focal point of everything about us, that this is what it means that Jesus is Lord. Now, as Christians, we can stomach a teaching like that because we acknowledge and that we confess that indeed Jesus Christ is Lord, and because he is Lord, because he is the God-man, he's not being egotistical, and he's not being arrogant. But what a startling thing it is for Jesus to declare these things, to declare himself to be the Lord and so claim every part of our lives. That Jesus reveals his heart here that he is not content with just being a commodity in the life of his people. That Jesus will not be the type of Savior that we can just take to ourselves when It conveniences us, and otherwise we can just go stick them up on the shelf with all of our other awards and ribbons and all the great things that we've accomplished in life. That Christ isn't content with simply being another reference on our resume of life. But that Jesus is claiming to be God himself. That Jesus is declaring that we must understand in these verses that he has to be our all-consuming, that he has to be the very controlling impetus for everything in our lives. This to unchristian ears is offensive. But to those of us who have trusted in Christ, it is simply another reminder that we are to wholeheartedly, that we are to unreservedly be faithful to him. That when Jesus speaks, that we are to listen. That when Jesus commands, that means we don't barter. That doesn't mean that we grumble and argue, but that we obey. That when Jesus goes, we follow. That that's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to acknowledge his lordship. That Jesus Christ has a claim over everything that we are, over everything that we do, and over everything that we have. Well, my hunch would be that even though we're Presbyterians, as we hear of the claim that Jesus makes here, we can probably all utter our amen. We might do it in our hearts, and not vocally, but I think we can all agree to that. But the second point that we have this morning is not only the claim of Christ over our hearts, but we also see that this claim that Jesus makes of himself, that it doesn't go unchallenged. That he declares that he is Lord and that he claims the totality of all that his people are and have and think and do. But you note here within verses 34 through 39 that he declares this in the midst of all of these different competitors that are competing for our hearts. Right? That Jesus reveals very clearly in these verses that there is this continual battle, that there is this continual war for our hearts, that there are all sorts of other things in this world that are pulling and that are tugging and that are violently fighting in order to draw us away from the claims that Christ has over us. That Jesus, here in these verses, he unmasks our competitors. And as he does this, you note that he spares no words and he spares no feelings. Now, who are the competitors that Jesus speaks of in these verses? Well, we see at least four of them. And you note the first competitor that Jesus draws out is found in verses 34 through 36, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." You see what Jesus is declaring here? That Jesus is telling us that the first competitor that pulls and that vies for our heart and our commitment and our allegiance, that it is built off of the back of our desire to be at peace, to be at peace, particularly with those within our household. And Jesus comes in verse 34 in these opening words, these three statements, he says, "Do not think." All right, that is a statement where Jesus is saying, don't assume that you know why I've come. Don't assume these truths that you might have heard. Don't assume these common things that have been spread around. Don't assume these things are true. And what is it that we ought not to assume here? Jesus says, don't think that I have come to bring peace, because I have come to bring a sword. I have come to bring a sword. Now, for you grammar nuts here, as Jesus says, I have come to bring, not to bring peace to the earth, but I have come to bring a sword. Right? Grammatically here, we have a purpose statement. Right? Is this the purpose for why Jesus came? Did he come to divide? Did he come to bring the sword? Is that how we're to understand it? Well, more often than not, that's not what Jesus is speaking of here. He's not speaking of a direct or of an ultimate purpose, but rather more in terms of a consequence. That Jesus is telling his disciples as he is preparing them for the life of discipleship and for the ministry of the word that he is saying, you can't be taken by this thought that as you go out and as you live your life and as you're going to go forth to the nations and proclaim the gospel, you can't assume that people are going to just embrace you and receive you. That Jesus understood that as he came as the peacemaker, as he came with the gospel of peace, Jesus knew that by his coming, that by his preaching, that by his salvation, that this would inevitably create division and that this would inevitably create strife within the human race. But we see that this is nothing more than the fulfillment of that first promise of the gospel spoken in Genesis 3:15. Where God sovereignly comes and he looks at Adam and Eve and he looks at the serpent and what does he declare to them? But he says, I am going to put enmity between the seed of the serpent and between the seed of the woman and of her offspring. I am going to be the one who drives the sovereign wedge of division and of separation, and that these two parties, so to speak, will exist in perpetual enmity and conflict and division with one another. That God instituted that by the first promise of the gospel, and as it's progressively revealed throughout history, we see that that comes to fruition, and even as the Son of Man comes from heaven itself, as he comes in the incarnation of the God-man, as he comes to redeem his people to himself and to proclaim the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus knows the inevitable consequences that there will be division, that there will be strife. He speaks, and the Bible speaks in metaphors of those who are children of light and those who are children of darkness, completely antithetically opposed to each other. That we see that there are those who are righteous through faith in Jesus Christ and those who are unrighteous, and they exist in conflict with one another. That there are the sheep on the one hand and there are the goats on the other hand. And Jesus tells us here that by his coming and by his word, what often results is a sword. But you note in these verses that Jesus doesn't just speak abstractly. That in these verses 34 through 36, that Jesus gets intensely personal and intensely painful. Because he tells his disciples here in verses 35 and 36, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And Jesus tells us here that his sword will come to rend asunder even the closest and the most important earthly relationship. And isn't it true that we live our lives particularly with these people, that these are the people that we want to be at peace with, that these are the people that we want to dwell in unity with, that these are the people that often our families, our fathers, our mothers, our sons, our daughters, our grandparents, those that are most intimately associated with our household, that these are the people that we long to live most at peace with, that our natural desire is to be amiable and to be liked and to be accepted and to be respected by these people. And so all too often, even as disciples, even as Christians, that we can silence ourselves, particularly in a mixed family of unbelievers and of believers, because we desire for this peace. And Jesus tells us, no, even through the household, I am going to bring a sword. Now, this is a very personal demonstration and concretizing of what Jesus has said here, but it is also a very painful reality. Because it's the experience of so many of Christ's disciples down throughout the ages, even within our church. Some of you know what it was to be raised in an unchristian home. And you grow up, and later in life, you come to embrace Christ through faith alone, and your eyes are open, and you behold him in all of his wonder and beauty and majesty, and you go back to your family having the best news you have ever heard in your life, and you think, these are the people that I love, these are the people that I've grown up with, these are the people who have nurtured and cared for me, undoubtedly they're going to want to hear what I have to say. And you drop the confession of Christ into your home, and it explodes like a bomb. And some of you know what it is to have your parents turn their back on you after so many years and decades of having loved and cultivated for no other reason than the fact that you've become a Christian. That some of you know what it is that you've raised your own children, the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and you've seen them prosper in the fruit of their marital unions, and you've seen your grandchildren, and these kids you love with all of your heart, and yet they want nothing to do with the faith, and they want nothing to do with Christ, and they chalk you up as one of those crazy Bible-thumping Christians. And some of you know what it is to enter into a marriage where you can't share the closeness and the intimacy of what it means to confess the same truth and the same gospel and believe in the same Lord, because your husband or your wife doesn't embrace the truth of the gospel. And how often in these divided households, peace vies for our heart, a longing for peace, a longing for amiableness, a longing for acceptability, even to those that we are closest with. And so we shun our Christian profession and our lifestyle. We don't speak openly about Christ and the glories of the gospel. But Jesus tells us here in these verses, I'm more important than peace with your family. I'm more important than making sure that you sustain a healthy and a strong and a vibrant relationship with your fathers or your mothers or your sons or your daughters. I have not come to bring peace, but I have come to bring a sword. So Jesus targets here this pull on our hearts for peace. But you note in verse 37 that Jesus speaks of a second competitor. And he notes here, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You note here that verse 37 is very similar to verses 34 through 36, but I do think Jesus puts just a different little spin or angle on what he says here in verse 37. Because in verses 34 through 36, Jesus speaks about his claim upon the totality of his disciples' lives when they're living in a divided heart. In a divided house, that he is warning them there that you can't strive for this peace with unbelievers because I've come to bring this sword. I've come not to bring peace. But you know that the subtle change that Jesus makes in verse 37 is that he's no longer speaking of a divided house, but that he is speaking of a unified house. That he's not speaking of a house where hatred for the sake of the gospel exists, but he is speaking of a house where love does reign. And Jesus shows us so clearly and cogently here in verse 37 that if our striving for peace isn't a competition in our households and in our hearts, that we can fall off the horse on the other side. That our love, that our affections for those that we are closest to, that these can vie for the commitment and the allegiance of our hearts, that these are competitors that work against this all-consuming claim that Christ makes upon his people. The love that Jesus speaks here in verse 36 is undoubtedly a love that speaks of our affections. Jesus uses some very tender words here, right? Where he declares in verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The parental love that exists between a parent and a child and a child and a parent is one of the most heartwarming, affectionate loves that we can even begin to experience and comprehend in this day and age. It is a love that is driven by the fact that we treasure them, that we value these people above all other people. And as Jesus speaks of this love, do I have any need to remind you what a powerful and what a motivating force this kind of love is in our lives? That you, particularly who are children, there are very few things that you would not do for the sake of your dad or mom. That you love them with an unquenchable love. That you love them in the best way that you know how, with all the zeal and the fervency that your little hearts can muster. We also see this in the parental love of parents for children. That our love for our children, that there is scarcely a thing we would not do for our children. I read a story this week of a well-known businessman who, as he set out on his business venture, had a crazy idea of what he was going to do. And he went and he spoke to his parents and he said, "This is the company that I want to build." And it was a really risky endeavor. And he said, "I think you'll lose at least 70% chance that you'll lose money if you invest in me." And what do these parents do for their children? What many of us might do. They dump their entire savings and all of their retirement into their son so that he could build this business that he dreamed for. Right? There are very few things that we wouldn't do for our children because we treasure them, because we are so affectionately connected to them, because we value them that highly. That there are many other smaller examples in pouring all of our retirement fund into a business venture they want to do. There's many larger things that we would do for our children, but there is scarcely to be found anything that would be too hard, that would be too risky, that would be too self-sacrificial, that would be too time-consuming, that would be too debasing, that we wouldn't gladly and willingly do for the sake of our children because we cherish them. And Jesus comes in the midst of this affectionate love and he drops the bomb here in verse 37 and he says, "You can't love your parents and you can't love your children more than me. You can't treasure them more than me. You can't cherish them more than me." And there are few things, at least from my observation, that compete so strenuously for the hearts of American Christian conservatives than our hearts for our parents or for our children. We have been raised rightly so to see that the family, that God has designed it and that he has instituted it, that Jesus loves families. But somewhere in there, we often lose sight of the fact that we are to love Jesus more than we love our parents, our children, our grandchildren. That Jesus says we cannot love mother or father, son or daughter more than him. Well, practically, what does this look like? Children, one of the questions you ought to ask yourselves is, why do you love your parents? Do you love your parents because they give you a bunch of things? Do you love your parents because they're yes men and they just let you do whatever you want to do? Why do you love your parents? Do you love your parents because that allows you to love Jesus more? Do you love Jesus more as a result of the parents that you have? If you're not loving Jesus as a result of your parents, then you may be loving your dad and mom too much. But parents, this is particularly applicable for us, and not just parents, but grandparents as well. Are you treasuring your kids? Are you treasuring your grandkids more than Jesus? If you were to balance that love out in a scale, who would win out? You can ask yourself some questions to gauge this. How do you respond to the sin of your children? I have known parents that will go to every extreme and illogical case to justify the sins of their children, to excuse the sins of their children, to overlook and neglect the sins of their children. I have known pastors who do not bat an eye at calling out congregants for sins that they see in their lives, but who can't for the life of them call out the blatant sins of their own children. How do you respond to your children's sin? How do you respond to your grandchildren's sin? Boys will be boys. This teenage phase that they're going through, it's really not that bad. I did these things when I was a child. How do you respond to their sin? But secondly, you can ask yourself, how do you promote their holiness? Do you have any care, any regard, any concern for their holiness, for their obedience to Jesus, for their understanding of what God's Word says and what the commandments that He speaks are? Do you have a care and a genuine desire that your kids would learn who Jesus is and what God has required of them in His Word? How do you promote this holiness? You give your children a pass to not attend church because they've got a sports game on Sunday morning. What are you elevating more in that regard? Do you tell your children, oh, you didn't sleep well on Saturday, you stayed up too late, why don't you just sleep in? What do you do when your children come to you and they have genuine concerns or problems or issues? Do you drive them to the Word, and what is it that God has said here, and how is it that you walk wisely in these situations and in these circumstances? Do your children know that you have a concern for their little hearts and for their lives and for their holiness and for their righteousness? Or do you turn a blind eye to it and you wash your hands of it? Do you delegate it to other people to resolve it and to take care of it? Ask yourself a third question. How do you teach them to view life? Do you teach them that life is all about experience and entertainment and fun, and so we're going to dole out hundreds of dollars a year to make sure that you have a fun time in everything that you do? Are you raising them to be hedonists, to enjoy every material blessing that this world has to offer while neglecting the weightier things of God and of Christ? Are you raising them as little humanists who are self-centered and focused in on themselves and trying to achieve all of these things for themselves? Are you teaching them that family, above all, is the most important thing that they can walk away with in the course of life? How are you raising them? With what or who do you leave them when you send them out of your little nest to face life? How do your children think of you, and how will they think of you when you have died? When I was in 10th grade, one of my classmates lost his father. He and his father were out on the basketball court, and his dad suddenly had a massive heart attack. Grew up in a really small town in southern Minnesota, and this man was known throughout the whole community, and he was known as a Christian, and he was known as a man of faith. And as we all attended this man's funeral, the friend of mine in 10th grade had the opportunity to give his eulogy, and he stood up, and fighting back the tears, all he could say was, my dad was an example of what it meant to be a man of Christ and a man of faith, to follow Him, to know that Christ is leading in everything. It was a wonderful opportunity not only to share the Word of Christ with so many people who had no care or concern, but to see that this was a father who had left an indelible impression upon the life of his young son. Fast forward many years, and I attended another funeral of a man. And when his son stood up to give him a eulogy, he said, well, I remember most about my dad is he taught me how to play baseball. And he taught me how to fish. Those things aren't bad in and of themselves, but is that what you're leaving your kids with? Is that the impression that you are giving to them, that baseball and fishing, that entertainment, that movies, that useless worldly things in the scope of eternity are the most important and prominent things of life? In the course of history, one of the people who exemplified most clearly what it was to love Christ even more than his own children and his own family was none other than John Bunyan. Many of you know the story of Bunyan, that he spent 12 years in jail because he refused, when the government and the king came in the nonconformist time, and they said, you can't preach, Bunyan. And Bunyan responded, he said, I have a calling from God to preach. And so am I to obey man, or am I to obey God? And Bunyan took a firm stance, and he said, I won't stop preaching, and I'm going to continue preaching. And as a result, Bunyan was arrested, and he spent 12 years of his life in jail, 12 years away from his family, 12 years trying to make shoelaces to sell them from his jail cell that he might be able to help relieve the financial difficulty of his children. And John Bunyan not only wrote Pilgrim's Progress, but so many other things, and he gives an accounting of his life and an accounting of his time in jail, and note what Bunyan says. It's a lengthy quote, but it's worth it. He says, and I quote, that the parting with my wife and poor children has often been to me in this jail cell as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships and the miseries and the wants that my poor family must endure with because of me. And yet I thought, I must venture all with God, that though it causes me the deepest pain to leave you, oh, I saw in this condition that I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and of his children. And yet I thought, I must do it. I must do it. End quote. The affections for others often compete for our hearts. And Jesus comes and he says here, anyone who loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You note the third competing challenge that Jesus lays out in verse 38 tonight. I'll try to be a bit briefer here. And he says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And we have to understand the cross in its proper context here. Because as Jesus spoke, verse 38, this was before the cross had redemptive value. This was before Jesus had hung on that cursed cross for the salvation of his people. This was before the cross had entered into the minds and the hearts of Christ's people. This is all of our boast and all of our glory. That as Jesus references the cross here, he's not speaking of the redemptive value that comes from the cross and the beauty that comes from our Savior who was crucified upon it. But he's speaking in far more cultural terms and far more common language. That his disciples, as they heard this, they weren't thinking of Calvary, but what they were thinking about is Roman crucifixion, of what it means to bear a cross. They had likely all seen people who had been marched forth by the Romans and had been crucified and before them, and the cross was a sign of nothing but shame and of scorn and of suffering. And Jesus tells his disciples here that there's, in itself, there's nothing positive or praiseworthy about this cross. If you're going to follow me, that if you are going to come after me, if you are going to be my disciple, then you must pick up shame and scorn and suffering, and you must follow me. And what is it that Jesus targets here so succinctly and yet so clearly is that he aims at our very comfort, our longing for honor, our longing to be held in honor and in prominence and to be prestigious people, our longing to fit in and to have an ease-filled life in the midst of the world in which we live. And Jesus says, that's not what it is to follow me. If you want comfort, if you want ease, if you want a padded life, you're not worthy of me. That you must pick up your cross. You must learn to kiss the cross. You must learn to embrace scorn and shame and hatred for my sake. You can't have both all the accolades of this world and all the glories that I stand to offer you. You can't take a cross while taking the comfort of this world. And so Jesus targets the comfort of our lives, the comfort that competes for us, the comfort that tries to win the commitment and the allegiance of our heart to kick it back and to coast into eternity. And he says, if I am Lord, if I am Lord, then you must carry your cross. We must fight against that competitor of worldly comfort. And fourthly, you note here, the fourth thing that competes for our heart that Jesus takes aim at. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And the fourth competitor that Jesus notes here is our very life, our love of life. And Jesus says, that's going to pull at you. And that is going to tug at you, and that is going to compete for your heart. And Jesus says here, whoever finds life, and as he speaks here, finds life in the first half of verse 39, how can we not read our own situations into this? A look at the course of your life. How much energy, how much effort, what links have we expended ourselves to try and find life, to search after those things that we dream of and that we hope for and that we aspire to? How often do we try to find life in the course of our life by trying all these different things and taking in all these different experiences that we might have the fullest and most satisfying life in this world? One of my favorite philosophers, I have a love-hate relationship with him, but what he had noted is that he spent his entire life looking for that one, that single, that all-consuming thing that he could live and that he could die for. And how often in our pursuing of that one all-consuming thing, it is our lives that we find. It is our lives that we seek. I mean, this is the mantra of 21st century America. I'm just trying to figure out the meaning and the purpose of my life and why I'm here and what I've come to do. And that's usually met by all of our hopes, all of our expectations, all of our dreams, all of our aspirations. And so we pursue life, and we pursue the abundant life, and we pursue a good life, and we pursue a happy life, and we pursue a wealthy life, and we pursue a comfortable life, and we pursue a healthy life. We pursue life. And Jesus says, this is going to come into your heart. This is going to compete for your heart, your love of life. And again, particularly as Americans, this is something that competes for our hearts every day, even more, every minute of every day. We can so easily be drawn away in our pursuit for life, but what does Jesus say? Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever finds his life will lose it. The meaning and the purpose of our lives is not to chase our dreams, and it is not to chase our desires. But rather, Jesus says here, and whoever loses his life for my sake, will find it. And the law, losing of life that Jesus speaks of in the second half of verse 39, this isn't just physical death. It may include that. It may include being a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ, but to lose one's life for the sake of Christ is to understand as Christians that our life, that our very meaning of life, that our very purpose in life, that our very joy of life, that our very fulfillment of life, that our very desire of life is so intertwined with Jesus that should we have him alone and nothing else in this life, we are fully content. And that if we were to have everything that this world and this life has to offer, but we have it without Christ, that it would be to us a living death and a living hell. In this world, most often Christians don't get to live the dream. Unless your dream is cross-bearing and self-denial, self-sacrificial service. If that's the dream, then you can have that dream life in Christ. But it is only in, and it is only with and for Jesus that we can find life. It is only when we live a life that says, I am another's. I am a slave. I do not belong to myself. My mind is not given to me to think the thoughts that I want to think. My hands aren't mine so that I can make with them whatever I wish. My heart is not mine so that I can just love whatever I want to love. My mouth isn't mine to say whatever I wish. My gifts and graces and talents and abilities, they're not mine to do as I wish. I am all of Christ's, or I am nothing in this world. And even when we come to a place where we can confess all of those things, even when we come to the place where we can say to Christ, everything for you and everything that I have, everything that I am, everything that possesses me, it is all yours, Christ. Every moment of every day, my life is going to be spilled in sacrificial service for the cause of the kingdom and for what you have called me to, that even when we can come in the genuineness of faith and grace and declare those things and live in that way, friends, we have only begun the initial obedience that Christ has called us to and the requirement that he has placed upon the lives of all of his disciples. This isn't something that is reserved for those super saints or those super Christians, but it is the life of discipleship. To find our lives lost in Christ, because it is then that we shall truly find it. And Jesus says, all of these things compete for your heart. All of these things are going to try to draw you away. I am Lord. I am to be loved above all. I am Lord. I am to be pursued over all. I am Lord, and you are to orchestrate your life and gauge it around me and what I have called you to. And Jesus reveals here the dangerous thing that it is to be a half-hearted Christian, to think that we can follow him while striving for peace in mixed households, to think that we can be a Christian and love our parents and our families more than him, to think that we can be a Christian without bearing a cross, to think that we can be a Christian without finding Christ as life itself. This is a half-hearted Christian. Indeed, it's to not be a Christian. It's to be not a disciple. It is only when we hear the claim of Christ, and it is only when, in light of all of these other competing things, that we lay hold of Christ and Christ alone, that Christ says, then you are worthy to come after me. Now, if you can bear with me for several more moments, because there's a third point I wish to draw out, unfortunately only briefly this morning. Challenging and convicting Jesus is here. But I perceive in these verses yet a glorious comfort in the midst of our challenge and of our conviction. You note that Jesus says here, and of those who are not wholeheartedly committed to him, that you are not worthy of me. And that should resound in our ears. That Jesus is showing us here that half-hearted commitment to Christ doesn't just take away some blessing or benefit that we have from Christ, but that being a half-hearted Christian takes Jesus from us. That it takes him and his person and all that he is and all that he does and all that he has, that it is Jesus that is taken from half-hearted Christians. But you note that the reverse is similarly true. That to be a wholehearted, committed Christian to him doesn't just mean that we get a bunch of benefits, but that most of all what we get is we get Jesus. That we get all that he is, that we get all that he does, that we get all from him. Now think with me for just a moment here. To follow after Christ and to be a wholehearted disciple, that might mean that within your household that you don't have peace with those who are closest to you. That means that that dividing sword might rend you from your parents, that it might rend you from your children, that it might rend you from your spouses, that Christ's dividing line might rip right through your household for the entire extent of your life, that division, that unrest reigns, that peace does not. But what does it mean to be on Christ's side? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? We receive a far greater peace in Christ than we can receive in a divided household. Because in Christ, we receive a peace with God. We receive a peace with God, that God is no longer against us, but that he is for us, that the blood of the covenant has been spilled, that he has looked upon our sins, and he has forgiven them for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is the greatest peace that we could ever experience in this world. What is a peace with a mother or a father or a brother or a sister or a husband or a wife when with Christ you have peace with God himself? We have peace with fellow Christians. We were born not only hating, but also being hated, but within the church we are brought together as one body, as one people, reconciled not only to God, but to each other, to walk in harmony and peace and love and assurance and accountability and sustainability and nurture with each other. We have the peace of the body of Christ. We have a peace with our consciences that they no longer speak against us and condemn us and tell us of all of our weaknesses and that we're bound for eternal perdition. We have peace even in the midst of death, that we can look death in the eye and that we don't need to fear, that we can quake and tremble a little bit and the uncertainty and the apprehension of it, but to know that even in death, Christ isn't going to leave me, that even in death, Christ goes beside me. We will have peace for eternity. What a comfort this is. You may not have peace in your household, but you have peace with Jesus. And those who love Christ more than they love their earthly relations, those who treasure Jesus more than their families, what do we get of Christ? We get endless and boundless reservoirs of love that not even eternity will exhaust. Scriptures tell us that Christ has come to be our everlasting Father. That Christ is as unto us as a tender mother. That He is to us as a faithful husband, as an elder brother. That in Him we have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There is no earthly relation that we can have with anyone that surpasses the relationship that we can have with Christ through faith. And we can have in greater measures of fullness and love and joy and delight. And what a comfort that is. Do not cling too tightly to your fathers or your mothers, to your sons or to your daughters. But cling to the one who has been given to us, who is far more loving and whose love knows no end. To those who carry their cross, for those who resist the comfort of this world and the prestige of the world and the accolades and the praises of men, what will we receive but the glorious commendation from Christ Himself? Well done, good and faithful servant. And at the commendation of Christ, what are the praises of men? What is it if the world should esteem us and yet Christ disdain us? And what is it if Christ should love us, though all the world should work against us? And to those who lose their life for Jesus, the resounding comfort of Jesus is that it is then that we truly have life, an abundant life, a fulfilled life, a purposeful life, an everlasting life. We will have heaven itself. For heaven is for those who have learned to die daily. And the rest of heaven is for those who have not counted their lives in this world to be too dear. What we see of Christ by faith in this passage, in eternity we shall see in the fullness of glory, that indeed He is our all. He is our everything. And Christ comes as the merciful high priest, not only to challenge and to convict us, but to comfort and to instill within us a greater desire to be wholly devoted to all that He is, to all that He does, and to all that He has. Dear brothers and sisters, may we truly declare, even with the Apostle Paul, for us to live is Christ. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our merciful God, we thank You in this time and in this place as we have had the opportunity to sit at Your feet, to hear the very precious words of Jesus Himself, who comes as a merciful high priest, not only to challenge and to convict, but to comfort us even with Himself. We sung earlier this morning, O Lord Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave, and follow thee. And we confess that the things of this world often compete for our hearts, and that often in our sin we are half-heartedly devoted to you. And we wonder, even upon hearing these precious words of Christ, how is it that towards one who is so loving, to one who is so gracious, to one who is so merciful, to one who gives abundantly beyond our greatest imaginations, how could we be so half-hearted towards one such as him? We thank you, O Christ, that you give us yourself to comfort us in the difficulties of this life. And so may we pick up our crosses. May we forsake and leave all for the cause of you. And may we look forward to heaven's one joy, to be with you and to behold you, Christ, in your glory for all of eternity. Thank you for these precious words. In Jesus' name, amen.